good to see everyone who's out this evening. And if you were able to come out and be part of the prayer service that we had, the hour of prayer, we had quite a few people that were out. And I know it was a success because we were gathered together to pray to God. But appreciate that. I appreciate Wes for suggesting that. And you know, maybe we can do something like that again in the future. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. And when I passed out the surveys several months ago, I know many of you will remember that, and I asked for suggestions, I had a couple of different people that requested sermons on the minor prophets. One got very specific about which minor prophets, and the other one was very general, any sermon on any of the minor prophets. But basically just wanting to study or have lessons from some of these books maybe that we don't study as much. And so I've been trying to work in a lesson here and there. You may recall that a couple months back we did two lessons from the book of Haggai. And tonight we're going to do one from the book of Joel. The book of Joel might, if you're looking at your outline, you can see that I put this on there. It might well be viewed as a book which, A, calls on God's people, but then in turn calls on them to call on the Lord. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a moment. We'll look at the background, briefly, of the book of Joel. I don't want to dwell on that. But we'll also focus on one primary passage in particular, the one of prominence that's cited in the New Testament. We'll take a look at that and spend a little bit of time on that passage. If you look at the book of Joel, though, it certainly is one of those so-called minor prophets. Called minor because strictly for the length of the book, doesn't have anything to do with whether or not they were a full prophet or anything like that, and I'm sure you understand that. It was included in the Hebrew Book of the Twelve. And what that was, you know, we have them divided up into 12 different books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. In the Hebrew Bible, the old ancient Hebrew Bible, they were just strictly one book, and they were called the Book of the Twelve. But they were written by different people, and they had been collected so as the Book of the Twelve. There are a wide range of dates that are applied. When you're looking at the book of Haggai, it's easy to pinpoint exactly when in history you're talking about. You can narrow it down to a few year period there. But with the book of Joel, there isn't any absolute criteria within the book, not absolute, at least, to nail it down. There are some indications, and I'm going to give you those, as to when the book might be written. But because there are no absolutes, it receives a wide range of dates. Some people think that the book was written maybe in the early 800s even, shortly after the dividing of the kingdom, and just warning God's people maybe of what was to come in general. Other people say, no, it probably is written just shortly after the Assyrian captivity, where the Assyrians had come and taken the northern kingdom into captivity. And Joel was writing to the southern kingdom and basically saying, don't let this same thing happen to you. I think there's some indication in that. If you look through the book, if you're just kind of scanning through the three chapters, you'll see things such as God telling his people that, in fact, there is an enemy that is looming. And yet, at the same time, you'll notice that he also mentions the fact that his vine has been laid waste. Look down about verse 7, for example. You can see some of that. So there's strong indication, and that's in fact where I fall, that it is somewhere between the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and that's the reason why. God's people, part of them, have been destroyed. Yet there is an enemy that threatens the southern kingdom, and yet the southern kingdom isn't as far gone as, say, in the book of Habakkuk, when destruction by Babylon is a done deal. And so here in the book, they're being called to repent and so forth. So we're going to put a date on the book at maybe the very late 700s, around 700 B.C., or early, which would be like the 690s, 680s B.C. Now, Scan the book with me, if you will. We don't have time to read it all, and we certainly don't have time to look at every detail. But after quickly telling us that Joel tells us that the word of the Lord came to him, and he names himself there, tell you who the author is. He begins to, there are several sections in the book. The first section that you find in verses 1 through 7, he really calls for the people to wake up. Look at verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep. So there is a call to wake up to the threat of this powerful nation, a nation that he describes, if you look at verse 6, for example, a nation that he describes as a great lion, a powerful enemy, a threatening lion. Symbolism of the lion is often used for Babylon, so I don't think it's far-fetched to say that's who he's talking about. Then when you look at verses 8 through 20, notice how he begins in verse 8, lament like a virgin with sackcloth for the husband of your youth, or her youth. Here there's a call to the people to mourn. And in fact, he will even tell them, if you'll notice in verse 14, to sanctify a fast, a solemn assembly. And he'll begin to call them to gather for this solemn fast and tell them to cry to the Lord regarding all of this chastisement. And if you'll notice in the latter part of chapter 1, he tells them such as verse 17, your seed is rotten. The animals are sickly and you can't find anything to eat and the plants have gone to waste and on and on. So it must have been a time when God really chastised the southern kingdom, even though the northern kingdom has apparently been destroyed. The southern kingdom has been chastised. Then when you come to chapter 2, notice again verse 1 when he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. That's like a call to an assembly or a call to sound the alarm. And as you read, you begin immediately to see that he speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is often used to talk about judgment and that the day of the Lord is coming. Don't confuse that as you're reading the book. The day of the Lord is not to be confused with the last days that are talked about in the book. They're two totally different things, and by context you can see that. But when you're reading in chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, the day of the Lord, meaning the judgment day for Judah is coming. And so in verse 12, and this is one reason why I think it's written before Habakkuk, there's a call to repentance. In other words, he basically is saying here, seems to be saying, you can avoid that judgment if you'll repent. And so he calls upon them to repent. Now, a person might say, okay, that's the book of Joel, but really that's all people at all time. God's people need to read this book, and we've been given it by God. It certainly serves as an example to us. No, we don't face the threat of Babylon. But God would have us to recognize in our lives the threats that we do have. And God would have us to wake up. You know, there are New Testament passages, Romans 13, which teach you, awake, those of you that sleep. Or God would call us to repent. God would call us to mourn. God would call us to sound an alarm. There are times when we need to, as it were, stand up and sound an alarm in the assembly of God, such as a church like this, and say, you know, there's this urgency we need to be facing. We need to realize that God will judge us for this or for that. We need to do that kind of thing. And as you read further in the book, you notice that in verses 18 through 27, the latter part of chapter 2, God really says if you do all of that, then there are blessings. And he calls us to enjoy the blessings there. Finally, if you look at verses 28 through 32, that becomes the central passage of the book. Because obviously if you read that, we will read it here shortly, you recognize it, or you should recognize it, because it's quoted, at least verses 28 through the first half of verse 32 is quoted in its entirety in a very familiar passage in the New Testament. So we're going to focus on that. But it's a call in those verses. It's a call to the... In fact, you might even say it like this. It's a future calling of the Lord. It's a call for the people to recognize that there is a future for God's people. Regardless of what they do, there was going to be a future. And as you read down through chapter 3, God speaks, as he so often does in the prophets, God speaks of his future kingdom. And you'll notice he begins in verse 1, for behold, in those days. You don't have to wonder what days he's talking about. Peter's going to tell you what days he's talking about. But in those days, and he begins to describe this kingdom, this future kingdom. And yes, there's a lot of figurative language there, but yet if you understand when this is talking about, it just almost jumps off the page as it describes God's future kingdom. And that's the book of Joel. It's short. You can sit down and read through it in 5 minutes. You may not understand everything, but you read through it. But if you meditate upon it, it's a beautiful passage and a beautiful book that has much application to us. And half of it, at least, from chapter 2 and verse 28 through the end of the book, is talking about us. So it's a very applicable book and one we should give attention to. Now, let's go back to verse 28 of chapter 2. Read this together with me. Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward," that is, after all of this day of the Lord and the events of the judgment that we know came. Babylon did come against the southern kingdom. Unfortunately, they did not repent. If you study, we've been studying the book of Jeremiah, a couple of us, and if you look in that, you see the condition of the people. Edward taught the book of Ezekiel. You see the really how far down they went in a spiral downward after Joel wrote this book. But after God would judge them, notice verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And, of course, there it ends in Acts 2. But he goes on to say, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now again, one final thing in the book of Joel, then I'm going to go to the New Testament. It almost seems like a contradiction. And I know when I can remember being in seminary and going round and round with some kids. Well, they seem like kids now. That's a long time ago. But round and round with some folks down there. Yes, the day of the Lord in chapter 2 is talking about that judgment time for Babylon. Yes, Peter calls these the last days in Acts 2. And yes, there is a reference made to the day of the Lord in verse 31. That's not a contradiction. The day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, again, it always signifies a great day of judgment. This is neither talking about, in verse 31, this is not talking about the day of the Lord's judgment on the southern kingdom at the hands of Babylon. And it's not talking about judgment day at the final end of time. It's talking about the day of Pentecost. We know that as a fact. We're going to look at a passage that shows us that. And yet a person might say, well, how can the day of Pentecost be referred to as a day of judgment? Well, think about the things that are said. John 12. Jesus talked about the fact when he was crucified, it was a day of judgment on Satan. Satan was judged and cast out. Remember what Jesus said, "If I be lifted up." He talked about his crucifixion. I think Ed was talking about that recently here. But that Satan would be judged. It's a day of judgment on the Jews. If you think about the things, the comments that Jesus made to the Jews in Matthew 21. When he said that God said, "Surely they will reverence my son." And they didn't. And so for that, the kingdom was taken away from the Jews and given to the mixed nation that we talked about here recently in the sermon, looking at the kingdom. It was a day of judgment in many ways. Yes, it was a great day of blessing. And it was a great day of beginning. But it was a great day of judgment upon all God's enemies. Even death, in one sense, began to be conquered on that day. And so it was a great day of judgment. It was a terrible and great day of the Lord. So he refers to that, and Peter will come back and refer to it as the last day. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see that. Now, just kind of hold all that in thought, and as we look at Acts 2, let's set the context and remind ourselves of what's going on here. It should be a familiar story. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. But remember, it is the day of Pentecost, verse 1 of chapter 2. And remember that the apostles are gathered in the upper room. And they gather together with all those disciples that are gathered with them. And the Bible, speaking of the apostles, and you can easily follow the antecedent of the pronouns them and they here. Go back to chapter 1, and without question, he's talking about the apostles. But you can look simply at chapter 1 and verse 26 and see that he's talking about the apostles. But when it says that upon the apostles there appeared, if you look at verse 3, there appeared unto them, unto the apostles, cloven or divided tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but if you're listening, you know, those of you that might in the future be listening online to this sermon, or you're listening to a CD of it, or you want to come back and look at this in the future, go back and consider such passages as Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Or go back and consider Luke 24 and begin in verse 47 there. And what you will see as you look at those passages is that Jesus promised on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, when they were all, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place, that God would baptize them. In fact, He, Jesus, would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you see happening here. Even though the language isn't used, you can easily see through looking at those passages, that's what we're talking about. Now, when the apostles were baptized with with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues, or languages. And you follow the verses down here, and you see exactly that. They were speaking in different languages. They were speaking in different dialects. And it's pointed out for us in verses 6 through 8 especially. And then, if you'll drop down to verse 12, the people had a natural reaction. Here they see a bunch of Galileans for the most part. They see these Galileans, and they're speaking with all these other languages. And it says they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I mean, this is a spectacular thing, so what does it mean? I mean, they would have been speaking in, you know, an Arabian tongue, an Libyan tongue, and on and on and on. So what does it all mean? Some were even mocking, verse 13, and saying, they're just drunk. They're just babbling. But if you were listening carefully, and especially if you were from those other places, you would know they weren't babbling as drunk men. They were speaking an intelligent language. So what does it mean? What's it all about? All right, well, read carefully in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning." Now notice verse 16. But this, in other words, all that speaking with other tongues, that miraculous event that's going on, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's very important to understand that. If you're going to understand this prophecy of Joel, you have to understand the explanation that's given by God. When Joel wrote it, there's no explanation offered. Sometimes there is in the Old Testament, like Daniel 7, but there's not in Joel 2. It just simply lays it out there. And yet later, we have someone like Peter here, by inspiration, saying, this is what Joel was talking about. Maybe 800 years have passed. Maybe 700 years have passed. It doesn't matter the amount of time. This is what he's talking about. The apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the apostles speaking with other tongues or other languages, is what Joel meant. So regardless, when we read down through these verses, we may see all of these things we don't understand. There are plenty of people that have all kinds of confusion about these verses, and I mean plenty, even within the Lord's church. But the important thing to remember is that all of this, regardless of if I can pinpoint the details and I know exactly what the details mean, all of it means or had to do with the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit and speaking with other tongues. Now, with that in mind, let's go through the details and see if we can at least, you know, put some plausible explanation on it. First of all, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. Well, if Joel was talking about the future, and Joel was talking about the last days, and Peter says, this is that, verse 16, then the only conclusion you can draw is that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. They don't begin at some point in the future, as premillennialists believe. They don't begin when the Antichrist comes to power, as so many of them believe. They began on the day of Pentecost. And for those of you that are interested in this kind of thing, the last day of the last days are mentioned for us in 1 Corinthians 15. When all of this that begins on the day of Pentecost ends in 1 Corinthians 15, that happens to be the day of judgment. What does it mean when it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh? Pentecostals look at this and say, pour out the spirit upon all flesh must mean that, and I was reading this online the other day. This young lady was trying to teach this other guy. It was very interesting. And she was referring to Acts 2, and she said, Joel said that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and Peter said it started on the day of Pentecost, and she went to verse 38. You may want to drop down and look at that. And she said, when you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is God pouring out the Spirit on all flesh, and so we should be doing what the apostles are doing, was her conclusion. We should be speaking in tongues and performing miracles and all of that kind of thing. Well, again, notice what Peter says. Peter refers to a specific act. Peter says, the act where the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues, that is what Joel was talking about. So what would it mean? What might it mean that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh? Well, I would say that a plausible explanation is that the spirit was in fact poured out on the apostles, on those 12 men. And that it benefited all flesh. If you think back and compare this to what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And specifically, Jesus said to all creatures, to all flesh. So if you look at this, what's happening here, at least what I believe is happening here, and what God meant all along, is that God would empower the apostles, miraculously empower them. And by empowering them, God would enable them by inspiration with the truth and confirmation with the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to all flesh. And so that all flesh would receive the benefit of the Holy Spirit. So I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What does it mean when it says your sons and your daughters will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men, and all of this stuff about visions and dreams and so forth, all part of that process. Did some old and young people literally prophesy and dream dreams and see visions? Yes, they did. But again, this passage is talking about the apostles. This passage is talking about the apostles and their being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, did they lay hands on people? Yes. Did they pass gifts of the Spirit to old men and young men and women and so forth? Yes, they did. But that's what Peter is saying. This is referring to the baptism of the apostles with the Holy Spirit. What about this down in verse 19 when it says, "Will show wonder in heavens above, signs in the earth, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood." Is that literal? Before the coming of the great, and the King James says, notable day or terrible day in Joel 2. Is that literal? Well, no. It's figurative language. But it's not hard to understand when you go back and read Joel, because starting there in Joel chapter 2 especially, really the whole book, you've got this figurative language all the way through the book. Read chapter 3. Look at the symbols, the figures that are used throughout it. This is very typical. And it's not the only time in the Bible that the Bible describes the sun being darkened. It's not the only time in the Bible it describes the moon being turned into blood. Did it ever literally happen? No. The moon was never literally turned into blood. Did it signify some magnificent event? Always. Was it so great and so magnificent and so spectacular it would catch your attention as though the sun had been darkened and the moon had been turned into blood? The answer is yes, every time. Nothing will ever be the same after the day of Pentecost. This event, when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, from this point on, this earth will never be the same. I mean, you think about that. The world as it existed that day, maybe there were Native Americans on this side of the world. They had no clue there was an Israel. They never heard of Jesus. You know, their life went on. They went out and hunted deer that day like they always had. But it set in motion an order of events that would change this entire world. That is the day it began. The kingdom would begin that day in Jerusalem to spread over the whole earth until it entailed, as Revelation 7 says, all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all languages, etc. Cherokee ancestors over here in America could not have imagined that 1,800 years in the future, a great host of them would literally obey the gospel. I mean, we hear about the Trail of Tears and they're ending up in Oklahoma and all of that. What we don't realize is that there were quite a number of Cherokee that obeyed the gospel, became members of the church in the 1800s. They could not have imagined that. And yet Peter was saying Joel had prophesied it was going to happen. In fact, let's conclude this by looking down in verse 21. And what Peter said was, it will come to pass. Not today, not totally, Peter was saying. This is the only part of the prophecy that he is giving a future to. It will come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we want to spend a little bit of time, or at least I want to spend a little bit of time, in looking at this last part of it. Calling on the name of the Lord. There are two prevailing ideas. When you look in Scripture, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord appears, you can go all the way back to Genesis 4. Look at the last verse, in Genesis 4, and it would tell us that men began in those days to call on the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that appears throughout Scripture. In fact, I'd like for you to go with me to Psalm 145. And let's just look at an interesting passage in the Old Testament about calling on the name of the Lord. But there are two prominent, as you're turning to that, let's mention the fact that there are two prominent ideas, two ways to think about this. I will admit to you that if we knew nothing else, if we had nothing else in Scripture, and all I had were a single verse that said, call on the name of the Lord, that what that sounds like is that I should lift up my voice to heaven and say something like, Jehovah, and call on the name of the Lord. It sounds like that. And yet, as you look in Scripture, you realize that there is much more to it than simply doing like maybe idolaters have done when they've called on some god. Dagon, or whatever it might be. There's far more to it. Look with me at Psalm 145 and look down at verse 18. And here's an Old Testament usage of this phrase. The Lord is nigh unto all them, notice, that call upon Him, and to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. Now that's interesting. Because notice how the psalmist, David I believe here, notice how the psalmist is using this phrase. He's not simply saying, Jehovah. He's rather saying, the Lord is near unto all those who call upon Him. But notice, first condition, to all that call upon Him in truth. So it's not simply that I can just come up with some way, whatever way I want to call upon God. I was reading this thing the other day, and I don't remember if this was a young man or a young woman. It was obviously a young person, but this person was kind of misguided and said, it doesn't matter how you call upon God. And they're referring to something we're going to talk about in just a moment, this prayer that's so prominently prayed. They said, it doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter how you call upon God, it just matters that you call upon Him. Well, that's not what Scripture says, is it? Look again at Psalm 145. Scripture doesn't teach you, figure out the way you want to call upon God. Call upon Him any way you want to call upon Him. No. God is nigh, the Lord is nigh unto all they that call upon Him, but to all, number one, that call upon Him in truth. Number two, He will fulfill the desire of all them that fear Him. That's the idea of fearing God, respecting God, you know, being obedient to God, etc. And notice, He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love Him. There's at least three conditions here that you've got to meet in order to call God. So it's not simply you figure out how you want to call upon God. And there's a reason I'm saying that and stressing that point. I'm going to mention it in just a second. It's not simply that you figure out the way you want to call or how you're going to call upon God. It is that you call upon God truthfully, faithfully, doctrinally, if you will. The idea that exists out in the world for calling upon God, obviously, is that this is prayer. That you pray to God, and thus you call upon Him. So go back with me to the New Testament. When they see, for example, and I was taught this in school, when they see Acts 2 and they see verse 21, or they read it in Joel 2, 32, or Romans 10, the passage that was read earlier for us, when they see this, they think prayer. In other words, you read this in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They think prayer. And so there is this ubiquitous prayer that exists out there. If you watch Joel Osteen tonight or some program like that, some televangelist, almost invariably they will end, when they finish their sermon, they will end with, pray this prayer together with me. And Joel, I believe he does it every single time, every time I've ever watched him. Pray this prayer. And it will go something like this. I think I put this on your outline, but it will go something like this. Lord Jesus, it's always, almost always, a prayer directly to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I confess to you, and I'm reading one I copied out of a denominational tract. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I ask you, obviously Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. And I personally accept you as my Savior. From this moment on, I'm going to depend on Jesus or depend on you for my salvation. Amen. Now, when you look at that prayer, it has the essential elements. It's worded differently depending on what tract you pick up or what denominational preacher preaches it. But it always has the same essential elements in there, and here they are. There's a confession to God. Look at Romans 10, if you want to look at it in verses 9 and 10 again. There is a confession to God that you are a sinner. There is a confession or an announcement, a statement of belief. I believe in Jesus. Now, your acknowledgement that you believe in Him. His death, burial, and resurrection. And there's always something like that. There is also the request of Jesus to forgive you. Forgive me of my sin. Sometimes there's a statement made about Jesus being the substitute on the cross or something like that, but always a request to forgive me. There is also the idea of accepting Jesus, the mental, the emotional acceptance of Jesus as your Savior. And that is considered calling on the Lord. But remember, the phrase doesn't say call on the Lord. The phrase says call on the name of the Lord. And that's different. Well, a person says, well, I'm calling on the name of the Lord because my prayer is to the Lord Jesus. All right, I could buy that if Scripture didn't teach us what calling on the Lord really is. Now, when you look at it, calling on the Lord is more than just this reaching out, you know, acknowledgement to Jesus. Let me mention several things here. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I think I said something on your outlines, because I think I did this a little different from mine. But I think I said something on your outlines like the perfect opportunity. And this is one that I started using when I was at down in Virginia at Liberty, because I would be so frustrated over this, you know, prayer, and I would ask, and I'd ask them a lot, where is the prayer. I mean, every one of you, when you reach the end of a sermon, you say, pray this prayer to me. When you teach someone, you say, pray this prayer to me. I mean, you're always talking about this prayer. Where's the prayer? And the truth is, if you search the entire New Testament, those of you that are reading it how many times? Three times in 3 months? If you search the entire New Testament, you will not find that prayer that we just read. You won't find anything like that prayer. You won't find anything closely akin to that prayer. You will never find an example of conversion one time ever where someone was converted, where someone said, "Lord, you know, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16. And the answer was given back, "Pray this prayer with me." Not once, not ever. And to me, the perfect opportunity would be Acts 9. And this is what I used to say down in Virginia, so I'll say it to you as well. What's Acts chapter 9? Well, it's Paul, or Saul as he's called. And he's on the road to Damascus. And as he's on the road to Damascus, going to persecute Christians, remember, Jesus appears to him. And if you'll drop down to verse 4, when Jesus appears to him, he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Notice this. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of the ox goads, like a sharp-pointed stick." And he, trembling and astonished, said, and I want you to hear his question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, if there was ever a perfect opportunity to pray to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, and that's what you needed to do to be saved, man, that's it. Because Jesus is literally talking with Paul. Paul is literally looking at Jesus himself, saying, "Jesus, I believe in you. Tell me what I need to do." Jesus, all he would have had to do is look at Paul and say, "Pray this prayer, not with me, but pray it to me. Repeat after me. You accept me as your Savior." Paul would have said, "I accept you as my Savior. I acknowledge, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner." You see the point. But Jesus didn't. In fact, what Jesus did is tell Paul, "You've got to do what everybody else has got to do. What will you have me to do?" Paul said. Jesus said, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you have to do." Now, Paul tells us about doing that. Turn over to Acts 22 with me. He tells us about going into the city of Damascus, and he tells us about meeting Ananias. And he tells us that Ananias told him what he needed to do. Again, if there were a second best opportunity to tell him to pray this prayer, this would have been it. But Ananias doesn't. In Acts 22, down in verse 16, notice exactly what Ananias said. He told him who he was. He told him what his life was all about and what it was going to be about. And then he finally tells him what to do. Verse 16. "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." And notice the phrase, "calling on the name of the Lord." There's only one time in Scripture, one time ever, when there's an explanation, a definition given in the New Testament for calling on the name of the Lord, and that's it. And it's being baptized. The idea is not pray a prayer. You've got to do exactly what everybody else has to do. Paul, you've got to do what everybody's got to do. What is that? Be baptized. There is a grammatical sequence here. I'm not going to get off into that. But you know, and you yourself know, when you're writing something and you use a participle, such as calling, a comma, and then a participle like this, you know that this phrase means that you're defining or explaining something. Let me give you a similar phrase. If I were to say to you, if I were to tell you that there are conditions that you have to do in order to have something, if I made this statement to you, if you find the conditions acceptable, nod your head and show your approval, giving your consent. Would you understand that? Now hear it again. If you find the conditions acceptable, nod your head. Nodding your head means that you're showing your approval. Notice that. Nod your head and show your approval. And the overall summation of what's happened when you nod your head and you show your approval is that you've given your consent to the conditions. Now look back at this statement. arise and be baptized. The idea here of being baptized is the same action as nodding your head. Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, and show your approval. And the definition or the overall summation of what you've just done in nodding your head and showing your approval is that you've given your consent to the conditions. That's exactly what baptism is. When you obey the gospel and you're baptized, you are taking an action in agreement with the covenant of God that you will now obey God, and through that action wash away your sins. You are, in fact, calling on the name of the Lord. It's parallel to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 in verse 21. And you might want to look at that and read the passage. The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. What is it not? It's not a bath. It's not putting away the filth of the flesh. But what is it? It is the answer or appeal of a good conscience. Appeal. Calling on the name of the Lord. An appeal for a good conscience to God. In the action you take of being baptized, which saves you. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture is there this prayer. But in fact, Scripture teaches us exactly what Joel was talking about. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus and you've never been baptized, thus washing away your sins, if you've never called on the Lord, you can tonight. You can take that action and you can be saved. And in fact, you can call upon the Lord for a good conscience, a clear conscience. If you believe in Him, that He's the Son of God, confess that He is. Repent and be baptized. If you are here and you've done that and your life isn't what it needs to be, you can come back to the Lord. You can acknowledge the wrongs in your life, repent of them, put them behind you, and begin to live your life faithfully to God. We'll be glad to pray together with you. It's certainly right to do, and as we've talked about earlier, it certainly avails much. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?